There are some verses in the Bible that at times we shy away from, maybe skate over. Maybe we're too afraid to consider them, too worried about the implications. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 14, verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. When we hear that, sometimes we say, well, that's too radical. That's just too much. Whoever doesn't forsake everything, put it to one side, forsake everything that he has, cannot be my disciple. And so we reason within ourselves and say, well, that cannot be speaking about eternal salvation. It's speaking about discipleship. And so I mustn't actually be overly worried and troubled by that verse, as if discipleship is a separate issue from salvation. Well, I want us to consider, is it? Did Jesus divorce salvation from discipleship? Did he make that division in his teaching? And then secondly, the second thing I want to ask is this. If Jesus gave his life for us, why should we shirk and shy away from that demand for him to call us to give our all to him? If he gave us his life, why should we be saying, well, have a part of me, have something of me, have a little bit of me? Why should we not take seriously what he says, forsaking everything? The passage is very challenging. It challenges the idea that salvation is easy, a decision for Jesus with little or no cost. Praying a prayer after me. I pray this prayer, Jesus, come into my life and forgive me of all of my sins. And you repeat the words that I pray, and you're now a Christian. Without the person understanding who Jesus is, understanding what he's done, and why he's come, and what are the implications of following him. Jesus was deeply bothered about people who didn't understand the cost of following him. I remember when I was in Brazil, I distinctly remember being in this red Jeep, and there I was, bunched up to the driver with two Americans next to me. And they were very zealous, and they wanted the driver to be converted there and then. And they told him about Jesus, and it was good to see their zeal. And I could tell that the driver didn't really want to know I knew him. I'd often driven in his car with him. He gave us lifts. But at the end of the journey, they said, well, you'll accept Jesus, won't you? And out of embarrassment, he said, well, yes, I'll accept Jesus. And the American couple went on their way, so happy. Spoke to that man many times afterwards. He hadn't accepted the Lord Jesus. He didn't understand the gospel. He didn't understand what it meant to be a Christian. Now, in this passage, Jesus is saying, people are to use their minds. He gives two illustrations. In the illustrations, it's all about sitting down and considering a matter. And Christianity is first and foremost to the mind. It's not first and foremost to the will or to the emotions. It's not a quick decision. Christianity comes to the mind and informs the mind first and foremost of truth. And then the will responds to that truth. Jesus taught people to think, to consider, to weigh up, not to be impulsive and not to be rash. Now last week we had the parable, a couple of weeks ago we had the parable of the Great Supper. A wonderful parable. You often, I've said this in the past, you often find hard teaching in Scripture next to glorious comforting teaching. It's often the way. And preachers, they have to have a balance. They're to warn, but they're to encourage. They're to speak of hell, but they're to speak of heaven. They're to have balanced truth. And last time we saw Christianity, the kingdom of God, as a great supper, sumptuous. And all invited, come, all things are ready. And Jesus gave that parable, we remind ourselves, on the back of a person who was rather presumptuous. He broke into Jesus' conversation. He piped up in the middle of Jesus speaking. And this man assumed, because of his genealogy, he was a member of the kingdom of God, and he would partake of the glorious messianic banquet. And he said, oh, how good it would be to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus told that parable to say, well, who really will be in that kingdom? Are you really one of them? And now, as the passage goes on in Luke 14, he has multitudes following him. And he's concerned that the multitudes will understand what it means to truly follow him. That they understand the cost of discipleship. He's burdened, as much as he was burdened for that person at that meal in the ruler of the Pharisee's house when he gave the parable of the Great Supper. He's concerned as much as for him as for the crowds that they don't misunderstand the gospel and its implications. So we read here in verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, we're looking at two things this morning. In one sense, one thing flows into the other. But first of all, I want to consider being a disciple. And then secondly, the cost of being a disciple. And notice in the passage the terms that Jesus gives, the costly terms. And notice the emphasis that he gives. Three times he says, if you do not accept my terms, you cannot be my disciple. He says that in verse 26, in verse 27, and in verse 33. The same phrase is used. The Lord Jesus repeats the same words. The emphasis is there. If you do not accept the terms, you cannot, and follow those terms, you cannot be my disciple. And then he ends by saying, in verse 35, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is concerned that people wouldn't remain blind, and they wouldn't remain deaf, but they would truly understand and see the truth and accept it. So first of all, let's consider being a disciple. A disciple means a follower. You sit at the feet of your master. You learn his teaching. You accept his teaching. You maybe try to understand it, ask him questions. You're not there to debate him. But you listen to your master. And then, having sat at his feet and learnt, you put into practice what you have learnt. And Jesus said, a disciple is not above his master. You do as he does. You go where he goes. Now the first disciples, the 12, they were called to leave their professions, their livelihoods. It was a great act of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Do you remember in Luke 5, it's three fishermen, Peter, James, and John, and they're out on the Lake of Galilee. They've caught nothing. They come back after a night of fishing, and they're discouraged. They're down. They've caught nothing. Jesus tells them to go back out and to cast the net on the other side. And there's a huge, he tells them where to fish, and there's a huge catch of fish. And Simon Peter's overawed by this. He comes and he falls before the Lord Jesus. He sees something of the majesty and power and glory of the Lord Jesus, and he's overwhelmed, and he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But Jesus says, no, you Peter and James and John, you will now be my disciples. You will go out and catch men for me. And we read that they forsook everything, forsook it all, and followed him. They gave up their fishing, gave up their professions to follow him. And then we read on in Luke 5, and Jesus comes to Matthew, known as Levi, the tax collector. And we read that he rises up and follows the Lord Jesus. But interestingly, Matthew doesn't give up his home, because afterwards Jesus comes to a great feast in the home of Matthew. There are tax collectors and there are sinners there, and Jesus offers them good news. He gives up his livelihood, but he doesn't give up his home. Now, in Luke chapter 18, verses 28 to 30, Peter, speaking on behalf of the 12 disciples, speaks about them having left everything to follow the Lord Jesus. Peter says to the Lord Jesus, when Jesus said it's very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, well, if that's the case, how can such a person be saved? Who then can be saved? Jesus says, with God, nothing is impossible. But then Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you. We've become disciples and we've left off livelihoods and we've followed you. We've stayed with you. Wherever you've gone, we've gone. We've listened to your teaching. You've sent us out two by two. We've left our livelihoods. We've got this life of faith and trust in you. We've left everything at great cost. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus says to Peter and to the 12, you have your reward. In this life, I'll give you brothers and sisters. I'll provide for you accommodation, all that you need, and in the life to come, everlasting life. Now that was the life of the 12. They literally given up their professions. Not all of them had given up their homes, but they given up their professions. And we see that happening from time to time. People do that. We had a Brazilian couple who came here on Wednesday night. Lovely to hear, in their early 20s. Left Brazil, went to India, served for 19 years, and they went to India, not with a mission behind them, but they went with $100 in their pockets, and that's all. That's all. They've given up their lives for Christ, and they've seen the Lord Jesus provide for them over the years. But you might be saying, well, Andrew, that verse that you read at the beginning, he who does not forsake everything that he has cannot be my disciple. Andrew, does that mean that I have to give up perhaps my job, perhaps my house? Are you saying that? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, clearly not. Martha, Mary, Lazarus kept their home. Jesus often spent the read through Acts. Paul often stayed in the homes of believers. People didn't just give up their homes or their professions. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, at times of persecution, it says, stay in the calling that you're in. Whatever job you're in or whatever married state you're in, married or single, stay in that state. You need to read the whole of Scripture. God doesn't just call people to give up jobs and for Christians to live on the street or to be just going around and living in other people's homes or their professions. He doesn't call us generally, but what he does do is say, give everything to me, let it be at my disposal. All that you are, all that you hope, all that you have. Give up everything in the sense that you have a light hold on it and forsake that spirit of grabbing and deny yourself. Lord, all that I am and all that I have is yours. Somebody has said this. Jesus is not interested in a couple of hours on a Sunday. He doesn't want part of your money. He wants you. Maybe you're asking the question, but how much of me? Maybe you say, how much of my money? I would say to you, you're asking the wrong question. If your wife says to you, I love you. Do you respond like this? Well, how much love do you want in return? How much of me do you want? How much do I need to love you? That's ridiculous, isn't it? Your wife loves you, and you give your all to her. We should never be thinking, but how much is in it going to cost me? How much of myself do I give? No, we say, how much does he deserve? He deserves my life, my all. Look at Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25 with me. Luke 9, 23 to 25. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. So if anyone has the desire to follow Jesus, the first thing that you do is this, is self is crucified. You're trusting in Jesus. He's your Lord and your Savior. You know that he died for you upon the cross. What do? You renounce yourself. You surrender your life to him. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, Jesus says in verse 24. But verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, is this just talking about discipleship, divorce from salvation? Or are these the terms of salvation? Finding life. You lose yourself first. Try and hold on to your life and keep everything, your sin, and all that you want, your dreams, your hopes. Preserve self. Jesus says you'll lose your life. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And then Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. Somebody comes up to the Lord Jesus and says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Again, it's so different to our evangelism today, this. We try to make it easy for people to come to Christ because we think, well, nobody wants to know. We try and facilitate things, make it as simple as possible. But Jesus seems to put off people. He seems to make it difficult for them and hard for them. He says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes, they have their homes. Birds have their nests, but I haven't got a permanent residence here. I'm trusting my Heavenly Father. He looks after me. If you want to follow me, you need to trust my Heavenly Father. Then Jesus says, verse 59, to another person, follow me. The person responds, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. He knows that this person is making an excuse. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus sound harsh. But what he's saying, I realize that you're putting this family situation and using it as an excuse. You put me first. Go and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61. Another says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my home. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, Elisha in the Old Testament was permitted to go and bid farewell to his family before he took on the ministry. So we mustn't take this out of context and think that a person becomes a Christian, don't say anything more to mum or dad or anybody, just goodbye. And that is not saying that. What it's saying here is that when anybody puts family before Christ, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus, he is Lord. And he demands that his disciples give their all to him. He doesn't want people to go to church as if it's a club. Something you join for an hour or so on a Sunday. Christianity is part-time, something that you do. Rather, he's saying, it's a whole way of life. It's following me wholeheartedly. So what is a disciple? A disciple is a servant of Jesus, one who follows in his footsteps. In fact, the Greek word that's used is doulos, a slave of the Lord Jesus. Jesus did give a free offer, and he did invite people to come to him. But he would say things like this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." And then he would say, "But take my yoke upon you. Come to me, but also be in submission to me." He would preach, "Believe in me." But he would also preach, "Repent of your sins." He offered himself as a savior, but not only as a savior, as Lord also. He called men and women to believe and be baptized. But then he said, "Observing all things that I have commanded you." You see, we tend to, sadly, many churches give a half a message. Believe in Jesus. Come to him. Full stop. No message of repentance. Nothing about the cost. Nothing about submitting to his lordship. Nothing about being a disciple, observing all things that I have commanded you. And so in the passage before us in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is at pains to say that a disciple is one who has counted the cost. If you haven't counted the cost, you cannot be my disciple. Is being a Christian making a decision? In one sense, yes, but it's a radical decision. So let's consider the cost now. Let's look a little bit at this passage. I'm going to consider some practical issues. Now, in the two illustrations that the Lord Jesus gives, in verse 28 and verse 31, you notice that twice it's mentioned that the person who's counting a cost sits down. Well, when you sit down, you begin to think, you begin to deliberate. The first illustration Jesus gives to explain truth is this. Here's a man, he wants to build a tower. So what does he do? Well, he sits down, does his maths, he does the sums. He works out as if he's got enough. It'd be foolish for him just to lay a foundation and to try and go ahead without having the resources. And if he did that and nothing materialized except a foundation, oh, how he could be mocked and laughed at and scorned by his friends. No, he must sit down first and weigh up the cost before he builds a tower, verse 28. Verse 31 as well, the king who goes to war. He's not rash, he's not impulsive. He sits down, it mentions again. Works out what sort of cavalry, what sort of army he's got, what sort of numbers. Would it be wise if he's got 10,000 to go out against 20,000? If he went out, it could mean immediate destruction. Might mean he'd have to plead terms of peace and it would be a failure. No, he sits down. Here Jesus is saying that Christianity is to call people to think first and foremost. We're not to press people into the kingdom without any understanding. There must be no coercion, no manipulation. Churches have been guilty of this at times. Smooth music, emotional appeals, come to the front. Without people really understanding the cost of what it means. I remember early 1980s, Ashton Gate in Bristol, Billy Graham preaching. I had a friend and we were a bit of boys, and he was a real lad, this one. He said, "Come on, Andrew, let's go down to the front. Billy Graham's been preaching. He just wanted to see what was happening. It was just a bit of a laugh. We went onto the pitch, and there was no transformation, but another one notched up, another one's become a Christian. Now, of course, there are those who are genuine and respond, and many have been saved in those rallies. But we need to say that whilst becoming Christian is not a sort of long drawn out process where you have to understand A, B, C, D, E. No, you just need to understand the gospel message and you become a Christian right now. You can become it today, at this moment. We also need to say, but it's a radical decision. How many people have not understood the cost? And so when the trials have come, have fallen away. But what else about this passage? What else do we learn? Well, let's return to verse 26. Maybe you're very bothered about this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you say, what on earth does that mean? Hate? I thought Christianity was all about love. And of course it is. And husbands are called to love their wives. That's the main task of a husband. Love your wife. And to love the children, children to love them. So why does Jesus use the word hate? Well, he's using it in one sense metaphorically. He's saying this. Of course you love your nearest and dearest, but in terms of allegiance, I come first. I am Lord. And then he says about hating your own life also. In other words, you love me above all your dreams and desires. Now, the choice to follow the Lord Jesus can be very costly for some. Christians who've been baptized in Muslim countries, some have lost their lives, many have been kicked out of their home, ostracized by their family. Think of Afghanistan, the moment, basically, if you confess the Lord Jesus openly, you're under a death penalty. In Afghanistan under the Taliban. These verses are very challenging. Putting Christ before my non-Christian husband, putting Christ before my non-Christian wife, putting Christ before my children who aren't Christians and can't understand it and say that your Christianity is causing a wedge between us and you say, but Christ must come first. Now, when you do that, it should mean that you're more tender, more loving, you're more gracious, you're more kind, you're more giving. It's not that you're giving up on your family at all, quite the contrary. But you're saying, in terms of allegiance, I have to put my family to one side. Christ comes first. In decisions where it would mean compromise, I do not compromise for the sake of my family. Being a disciple means Christ above all. And notice this, your own life also, the second half of verse 26. Now remember the Apostle Paul, he was a top dog, respected, many achievements, but he surrendered them all. Christ was to come above himself. He learned to hate himself in the sense that he said, whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the supremacy of the value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was brilliant. He was looked up to. He knew the law of God inside out. He was respected amongst his peers. He was the one who made it in society amongst his Jewish comrades. But he said, all these accolades, all that I count them as loss, as rubbish, because now I've gained the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44-46. When Howard brought his message this morning, my mind went to these verses. There's treasure. Do we value it? Matthew 13, 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You see, Christianity isn't meant to be a fire insurance against going to hell. I'm only following Christ because I don't want to go to hell. No, Christianity, yes, I don't want to go there. But I see the treasure. I see how glorious it is. I value it. And for joy of finding it, this man, he sells everything that he has. So Jesus isn't saying, come to me and it's going to be a hard, tough life and you'll be miserable. He's saying that this is the kingdom of God, is righteousness, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit. It's a great supper. It's sumptuous. Come to me, feast upon me. There's treasure. This is the kingdom of God. It's worth giving everything up for. And then we read this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In the scriptures, pearls are often referred to. And the pearl is often referred to as the most precious thing. So do not cast your pearls before swine. Swine are the dirtiest. Pearls are the best, the most special, precious. And here we have a parable. The kingdom of God is like a man searching for a pearl of great price. And that's our Lord Jesus. He's beautiful beyond comparison. And having found that pearl, he sells everything and buys it. Do you see the teaching of the Lord Jesus? He's saying, I am worthy. It is worth following me. Now, there's a cost. That's what we're reading about in Matthew 14, a cost to following him. For some people, it costs their jobs. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, a lecturer in left-wing, radical, feminist ideology and a gay rights activist in America. Spoke at some of the top universities, Harvard University. Well, when she gave herself to Christ, she had to give up her worldview. And she was asked to give an inaugural lecture to the new students who are on the feminist studies and the gay studies. And in this new lecture that she presented before all these new students and all the university staff were there, she explained the Christian worldview in an academic way, in a very rigorous intellectual way, in a clever way. But she honored God. And it cost her her job. Sometimes the stakes are high, but Jesus says, he who loves his life will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. My friend, are you prepared to crucify self? Are you prepared to lay yourself upon the altar? Are you prepared to die to self today? Often at the marriage ceremony, it's said that marriage is not to be entered into lightly, unadvisedly, but rather reverently, seriously, in the fear of God. Now, if that's the case in marriage, between a woman and a man, don't enter into it lightly, not unadvisedly, but carefully. How much more in entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ? And so we conclude this morning. We're going to look at the last couple of verses in Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. This is the third illustration that Jesus gives in this section. And it's all about salt not losing its savour. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus concludes speaking to the crowd in this way. He said, it says basically, has your life become insipid? Has it become without any savour? You're a Jew, you say you fear God. You say you're a follower of me. But is there influence upon others? Say you are preservative, like salt. Do you confess me? Is there holiness of life? Is there purity? What are you like? Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned again? It can't be. It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. What's Jesus teaching here? He's saying, well, you say you're a follower of me, you say you're a disciple. But what about your life? Do you truly love me? Is there holiness, or do you love your sin? And are you trampling me underfoot? Are you abiding in me? Remember Jesus said on another occasion, if you do not abide in me, if the branch doesn't stay in the vine, it'll be chopped off and cast into the fire. In one sense, Jesus is saying to these people, it doesn't matter what you've been in the past. What matters is what you are today. Is the savour of God in your life? Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. You might say, well, what is this salt being thrown onto the dunghill? Could mean two things. It could mean the discipline of God for the Christian, or it could mean the eternal wrath of God for those who've never really trusted in Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And they've proved it because there's no fruit. Just as when there's no fruit on the branch, it's chopped off and cast into the fire. There's been no fruit in their life. And notice the other two parables. The word finish is also mentioned as well. What happens? The man doesn't finish his tower. He never completes it because he hasn't weighed up the cost. What happens as a result? Shame. What about you? Have you closed with Christ? Have you come to him? Have you embraced him? Have you found him as your Lord and your Saviour? If you have, he will keep you to the end. But if you're still loving your sin and you haven't renounced self and you haven't come to that cross of Christ, your life will not stand at the judgment. It will not stand. You'll be like the 10,000 coming against 20,000. The 20,000 will destroy the 10,000. It will be destruction and shame for you. So Jesus, because he loves people, calls them to count the cost. The whole passage is about the cost of discipleship, counting the cost. But remember the previous parable. It's the lame who's welcome. It's the blind. Is the poor. It's the blind, the maimed, the lame. It's those who are deficient, those who are sinners, those who have nothing. Come as you are, come in your sin. Come to him with a repentant heart. If you come like that, he receives and embraces. But understand the cost, he says. And it's all worth it. He died for you. Trust him. Amen.